Continuing our series on biblical leadership, today we come to our third installment. We're going to look at our sins against our leaders. Sins against our leaders. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We cling to the promise in Isaiah chapter 55 in regard to God's holy word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, last time we focused on the duties that inferiors have to their superiors. Translating that more into our modern usage, the duties that all of us have to those who are our leaders. And we spent a lot of time last time giving honor to our role as inferiors. That's often one of the barriers that we come to with this particular subject. The world will often see that there is dishonor in submitting to another person. The world often finds the language of the fifth commandment to be offensive. And so we did spend some time there to show that just because God has providentially put us in a place where we are required to submit to another person, that's not dishonorable. That God has ordained that. He's made it to be honorable. And so I know that all of us have in some way, we are an inferior. In whatever relationship that may be, that is an honorable thing. It's not a language of dishonor. We need to really come to terms with the honor that God has placed upon our submitting to others. In fact, I do believe it's a primary tool of Satan in attacking the fifth commandment to make it seem like there's something hurtful about submitting to others. To make it seem like in some way there's something being taken away from us, or in some way we're not living up to our potential, or someone is oppressing us just because we have a relationship where we need to submit. We notice this in the curse of Genesis chapter 3. Last time we talked a little bit about that. We said that there's submission before the fall, but then after the fall is when it becomes a problem, because that's when we fight against it. That's when we fight against that natural order that we talked about. In fact, even before the fall, we find that Satan tries to set us against authority. Satan tries to get Adam and Eve to question that God has authority over them. And so that's something that is always present with us in this world, is Satan causing us to question authority. So what is that really? And that Satan is working against the implications of the fifth commandment. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself has given honor to every station, every place. And that's a wonderful thing to think about, really. Whatever your place and your station happens to be, realize that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has modeled for us the honor of being an inferior, a superior, and an equal. And I think Thomas Boston has so much good to say about the fifth commandment on this particular point. Listen to Boston pointing us to how Christ has been in all of those roles, and he gave them honor. Thomas Boston says that Christ stood in various relations, and therein was a pattern to us. He is a loving husband to his church. He is a faithful servant to his father, a kind and affectionate master to all of his servants, a dutiful subject to the magistrate, and an obedient child in Luke chapter 2. See that? The Lord Jesus has walked through each of those roles. He has given them honor. They're not dishonorable because we submit to others. Surprisingly, I mean, that could be the end of the sermon for today, because that's a lot to apply, really. That's something we struggle with. That's enough to think about. There's a lot to think about through the fifth commandment, but that is surprisingly one that I would imagine that all of us struggle against. Well, what if you are a particular person who does struggle in submitting to others? Maybe this particular commandment is one that you fight with. You don't like people telling you what to do. You know, and sometimes that's a part of our nature. Maybe wherever we happen to be in this world, we're struggling against the fifth commandment. Well, we look no further than to the Lord Jesus himself, because he was willing to submit for us. He obeyed the fifth commandment, not only in being an example in honoring the fifth commandment, but also Christ is the only one who could truly accomplish and keep the fifth commandment. Now, maybe you don't like the fifth commandment very much. I could say that about any of the commandments. Maybe there's a particular one that stands out. Maybe you don't like the fifth commandment very much. Well, just remember that Christ's perfect obedience of the fifth commandment is how you are saved. It's a part of your salvation. And what could be more beautiful, really, than that? What greater reason to love the law of God than that Christ has fulfilled it? He has kept it. It causes us to want to walk in that path, to want to submit to the fifth commandment. And if you're fighting against the fifth commandment, maybe you're fighting against the fact that Christ has kept it for you. You're actually fighting against Christ. So there are a lot of good applications there. The law is beautiful. The law is lovely. We don't need to be a people who run away from the law of God. It is a perfect law. It is a beautiful law. And it is one that we should spend more time even than we are spending here in our study. We recognize that, though, the fifth commandment is beautiful. We love the fifth commandment, but there are often evil and unqualified fathers. There are often wicked people that are set over us, not just in the home. Remember, when I say father, what do I mean by that? What does the Bible mean by that? It means places of authority. It means not only in the home, but it means in the church. It means in state. Sometimes there are just wicked superiors that are put over us. And so we're talking today about sinning against our leaders. Well, how do we deal with when they tell us to do something sinful? I want us to spend some time on that particular question today. And I think we might have to take another week, but let's take a couple of weeks to think about our sins against our leaders. Now, there are times when we are allowed to disobey wicked fathers in home, church, and state, and we're not violating the fifth commandment. How can I say that? How does that work? How can it be that we're told to submit and honor, but then there are times when we can legitimately disobey? Well, I want us to be careful with this as we come to the subject, because we don't get to make up the rules. It's not an individual thing where everybody just randomly makes up whoever they want to obey and whoever they don't want to obey. So we need to turn to God's Word, and we need to see what God's Word has to say about dealing with unlawful commands. So the first part of what we want to talk about today is how we respond to lawful commands, and then we'll shift a little bit in the second part, and we'll talk about what to do about unlawful commands. Now, we do see several biblical examples that how we are supposed to continue to obey evil fathers. Okay, so we're going to see we're going to see Daniel and some of the people who disobey unlawful commands, but what about obedience to wicked people, those who are over us, fathers, whether in a home, church, or state? Remember, last week we looked at the servant and the master in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And I love, you know, this qualification is given here, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Remember how we talked about that word, scolios? And that always makes me think of scoliosis, you know, a crooked, someone who is being mean to us, someone who is being wicked. We are called even to obey the wicked. Now, when we attend to our duties that we have, even though our superiors do not attend to their duties, maybe our particular place and station has put us under a father who is ungodly. How do we deal with that? Well, the Bible gives us examples of how our obedience to them, even though they don't deserve it, can sometimes be a way to bring them to obedience. Now, we don't think about this when it comes to the magistrate. There's a particular example that's given in the home about submitting and that being used as a way to bring that disobedient leader to the Lord. But that's a principle. You know, what if we did rise up as a people and we were submissive and kind and obedient? So Thomas Boston says it's a common observation of such as slight their relative duties that their relatives are not in their duty to them. I want you to think about that for just a second. He says when he notices someone who does not perform their duties to their superiors, he's saying most of the time it's because the superiors are not fulfilling their duties to their inferiors. Can you see that? Most of the time when someone's rebellious, is it because they feel like the person over them is not doing their job? It's not doing their duty? Well, Boston says, but though it be so, this tie is laid upon them by divine authority. And so it cannot be taken off that way. Must I go out of my duty, or must I neglect my duty because another goes out of his duty to me? Is that an excuse for us to disobey? Boston says, no, it is the way to gain them to their duty. I like that application because I see a biblical example, and he gives the example also of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. So, even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Isn't that interesting there? The person is an ungodly spouse. They're called to obey to win that ungodly spouse. That's a very interesting application. I think there's a larger application than just in the home. I think that's a principle, and it's probably debatable, but I think that that's a wonderful way to see our obedience then. It's not just limited to when everything works out just the way we want it to work out. You know, we are called to even obey in oppressive, difficult, very harsh situations. And look how the Lord uses that to bring about a wonderful, sometimes in the end, wonderful ending, a wonderful application. We see this a number of times in the scriptures. I think one of the things that we want to see is that that's a wonderful principle for the inferior. Maybe you're in a position like that. Maybe you're in a position to where you are being oppressed, or you are working against an unbeliever is over you in some way. But my thought, as I think about how to apply that, is I think that we oftentimes, we spend too much time trying to think about how to justify disobeying. Then we think about the good that could come from our obedience. You see that? It's a lot easier to think about all the ways I'm going to rise up and destroy this person than it is to just submit. We don't want to submit. But look what the Lord Jesus himself does during his earthly ministry. And you can see the disciples, they're always wanting him to rise up and destroy the Roman oppressors, you know, call in all the angels and just wipe everybody out. What does Jesus do? Submits. Even when they're wicked, when they're questioning his kingship and his authority, what does Christ do? Christ submits. I don't think we want to hear that. I really don't. Now, as we're going to see, now there are actually times when we are legitimately called to disobey. I think more so we're called to submit. We're called to be uncomfortable. We're called to be in a position where we're not happy about it. We're called to be in a position where we must submit to an authority that is ungodly. So let's see that as an application, that instead of spending so much time obsessing at times on ways to disobey, why don't we spend more of our time thinking on ways to submit? And we had the opportunity this week to see a particular example that plays into this larger series. The presidential debate was this week. So hopefully you had something better to do than to watch that. I watched it for you. How about that? I did find there was a lot of interesting things there to note. The choices that we have for a president, very limited choices. My conclusion is based on the sins of our nation, the contempt that we show for God and His laws, our neglect of our duties toward God as a nation, I believe we're under judgment. When we have the choice of wicked leadership, we are simply under judgment. And we're going to make some more applications of that in the weeks to come. Who should we vote for? What are the principles from God's word about voting? How do we deal with the situation that we've been given? Now, I happen to believe that Christians who rush in to try to cast their vote for the lesser of two evils are simply disregarding the judgment that God has clearly revealed. They're showing a lack of belief in God's providence, in His ability to raise up wicked leaders over us. Don't we deserve a wicked leader based on the way our nation has behaved? And so to stop that, Christians feel like the logical next step is, well, we're going to all band together and pick the least wicked of the wicked rulers. And as we're going to see, there is no biblical grounds for such an approach. In this particular example, I would believe we are called to submit to the judgment of God. And maybe our submitting to this judgment, our becoming humble, instead of fighting against God's providence in this way, maybe that's the way to turn our nation. Interesting, isn't it? That's an example we've seen there in the home, that submitting in that time of judgment or that time of this person who is ungodly over them can possibly win a leader. Now, that's one application. We're going to look at several as we go. I do think that we are supposed to admit that we are part of the reason why our candidates are so terrible. We talked about that last week. It's not as though it just comes in a vacuum. We've been a godly, upright nation all these years, and now all of a sudden we've got some wicked choices. It's just not a very good way to view the situation that we are in. We should have been diligent these many years to pray for and respect our superiors. Has the church been praying for those who are over us in the magistrate? Has the church been submitting to the magistrate? Has the church been neglecting its call to submit? Now, I do think that there are a lot of applications to make there, and we'll save some of those. Thomas Boston makes another observation here. He says, many pride themselves in their contempt of magistrates and their authority. You ever notice that? Sometimes people are so prideful about hating the magistrate and rebelling against the magistrate and not having any duties toward the magistrate. Well, listen to what Boston says here. He says, I'm convinced as it has no small influence on the malignancy and the atheism of the age, and it scares many from the religion we profess. That's just a wonderful application. It really is. Because I think that's part of the problem. The church becomes so prideful. The church has hitched its wagon onto all of these wicked rulers throughout history that people don't respect the church anymore. You know, case in point that we see before us with the election that we have now before us. If we were humble and submitting to the law of God, if we were very careful and articulate about our responsibilities to the magistrate, I like Boston's application, and I do think that that tends to chase people away from the church. It gives us very little respect in the world in which we live. Now, let's change gears a little bit. We have talked, last time we went through the duties to our leaders. Remember how the larger catechism does that? It puts forward that the direction it went was to the inferiors first to submit. And we listed off a number, I think there were nine that we looked at. Our honor that we owe to them in reverence in heart and word and behavior, our willing obedience to them, our due submission to their counsel, our prayer and our thanksgiving to them, and fidelity to defense of them, and also our bearing with their infirmities. So we spent time on that. I'm not going to go back through that, but you have to see, though, that to transition to the sins of inferiors, we have to review just a second the duties, because look at your outline there, and you can see question 128. I put 127 there for your review, but look at 128. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? So first we look at the honor and the duties. Now we look at the sins. The sins of inferiors against their superiors are, here, look at the first one, neglect of the duties required. Okay, so how can we know what is a sin if we don't know the duties? If we don't know the requirements, we have to know what we're required to do before we see the particulars sins themselves. And this is also a pattern with the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism. You see the duties are listed first and then sins come after for each commandment. So let's look at let's look through these very briefly. I do want to probably spend the bulk of our time with what to do about unlawful commands. So first thing we see, the sins of inferiors against their superiors is all neglect of the duties required. Secondly, we see the envying at their persons and places. The envying at their persons and places. And we find a couple of examples of that in Numbers chapter 11 in verses 28 and 29. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, "My Lord Moses, forbid them." Moses said to him, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." It was an interesting little exchange there about wanting to keep someone away from a position of leadership that maybe someone was deserving of. And there's more we could discuss about Numbers 11, but it's one particular example. We often do this. We want to complain about our leaders. We want to wish that we were in that position. Maybe God has not called us. Maybe by your frustration with leadership, maybe that's God's way of showing that you are called to move into that position eventually. Most of the time, that's not true, right? Most of the time, we envy the station of a leader wrongfully, sinfully. Notice how the confession divides this into their persons and their places. There's a difference there, right? The person themselves versus the place. Okay, so we're talking about the president himself or the office of president, their person and their place. And we can sin against both. Secondly, we see in this larger catechism answer contempt of their persons and places. And finally, rebellion against their persons and places. I think one of the best examples we can see, and again, we're kind of limited in our time, so by giving examples, but that is with Absalom. Remember in 2 Samuel 15, when it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared chariots and horses. Remember Absalom, how he rose up against David? In a very unlawful, unbiblical way. We spent a lot of time, actually, in our series there on the fifth commandment and how that was the wrong thing to do. He wasn't called to be king at that point. Maybe later, but not at that point. We can truly be just simply rebels against the places and the persons and the places of our leaders. We find also in their lawful counsels, their lawful commands, their lawful corrections. Their counsels, commands, corrections. Pay attention in the larger catechism when it gives you different words that seem to be the same. Because there's a difference between a counsel, a command, and a correction. Now, sometimes we might ask someone's advice, but when they tell us what we don't want to hear, we're not going to do it. You know, the counsel might be different than a command or a correction. Maybe we don't want to hear corrections. And so the person who may rule over us, we may not want to listen to their counsel or to their command or to their correction. One example that's given here is 1 Samuel 2, and this is with Eli's sons. You remember how his sons were disobedient, they were wicked sons? If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father. This is Eli's sons to Eli. Because the Lord would slay them. So interesting, the Lord had already decreed judgment upon them in that particular example. But there are lawful counsels, commands, and corrections that we often will not submit to. And then lastly here, before we move on to unlawful commands, cursing and mocking. Cursing and mocking. This is one of our favorite things to do, isn't it? Mocking our leadership. Putting them down. Noticing their weaknesses. Now they may be wicked, but it's interesting how the sin falls upon us at times the way we treat our leaders. Cursing and mocking. Proverbs 30, verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. In verse 17 of Proverbs 30. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. So, not a good thing to mock authority. And we find, even when we find examples, a couple of these we're going to look at here in the book of Daniel, when we find that biblical examples of defying ungodly leadership, there's no mocking, right? There's no mistreating of those people. There's no making fun of them. It's just simply telling them what God has commanded. Where do you fall in that spectrum? Do you find that you often fall prey to the mocking of those that you feel are ungodly leaders? Think twice about that. I don't think that's the proper position that we should take. I confess, it's very frustrating, the culture that we live in, especially during election season. You just want to mock at times. That just shows our sinful nature toward authority. Well, let's do turn. And the last one here is all refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. That's another application there, is that we don't always behave rightly toward our leaders. Let's turn to consider the unlawful commands, because the question often comes is when is it right to rebel? We know that we have some biblical examples of rebellion. Well, too often I think Christians are just wanting to move quickly to the rebellion. Let's look at a couple of these examples. Whether in home, church, or state, sometimes unlawful commands are given. James Fisher, in his catechism, asks a question here. He says, are subjects bound to slavish obedience to the lawful commands of magistrates who are a different religion from them? Remember last week we referenced the confession on that one. The confession, he just quotes from the confession as his answer. He says, infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to him. Let's keep that in mind as we talk about some of these examples. We have noted several times so far there's a difference between lawful commands and unlawful commands. We're not trying to blur the lines. We're just trying to think about when is the proper time when a rebellion might be appropriate. Daniel chapter 3 is the first example that we'll look at. Daniel chapter 3, verse 6. There was a law that was made in this particular example. Whoever does not fall down in worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Remember this example with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? Remember the example there? A 90-foot image had been constructed. They're supposed to bow down and worship. Look at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16. I love the answer that's here. It's just hard to even imagine a better approach, and this is our approach this afternoon. Look at the answer that they give to the king. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You see, that's not disrespectful. We already know what we're supposed to do, they say. Verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Again, respect. That's a respectful answer. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. There's a clear example there, an ungodly law, stepping over the line. You know, there are things we might question along the way. Where does it merit disobedience? And this is one of the ways we seek to answer that. They just say, we're not going to do it. We're not going to worship your false god. Another example comes in Daniel chapter 6. If you're there at Daniel 3, turn over a few chapters. Daniel 6. Well, a decree was made here that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, speaking of Darius, shall be cast into the den of lions. Well, what does Daniel do in response to that law? Well, the first thing Daniel does is he goes to his room and he opens up the window. I love that little detail that's given there. He didn't go pray in secret. He opens up the window and he prays to the true God. He just goes to do what he normally does, you know, and that by its very example is a disobedience to an unlawful command in the society there. I think it's a wonderful example. Acts 5 is another one. That's all we'll really have time to quickly examine. Acts 5, verse 28. Now to Peter and the other apostles, the Council of Jerusalem had said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? We're not supposed to teach in the name of Jesus. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Verse 29 of Acts 5. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Interesting answer, isn't it? Is it a disrespectful answer? What do? They preach the gospel, don't they? When they say, you can't say the name of Jesus, we ought to obey God rather than men, and they basically preach the gospel. So there's a couple of examples. I think, obviously, another thing that I wanted to do today is just to let you know that there have been disagreements, even in the Reformed Church throughout the years, about how we are to respond to ungodly governments, wicked kings and queens. Even the Reformers had a few different views on how that we should approach these things. I think the examples that we see in Daniel and Acts, they don't give us a blanket statement there that where we can just constantly run amok over any government and rebel at any drop of the hat. It's difficult, though, isn't it? Where's the line? When is it that we are called to rebel? Let's talk about some of the Reformers and some of their views. I think perhaps from the Reformation, one of the best examples of someone in our history that was particularly concerned with a biblical view of obedience to kings and queens, maybe said the most about it, maybe the most controversial, is John Knox. Now, Knox gets criticized a lot, by his boldness in the things that he says and the ways that he says certain things. But I think in this particular question about what to do about unlawful commands, I think Knox is greatly to be admired here. He showed a great amount of humility, in fact, because he went to the other reformers and asked questions. Put the questions to them. What do I do in this particular example? People are looking to me to lead, and I want your counsel. In 1554, Knox fled. He had already left Scotland, but he fled from England to Switzerland. He wasn't sure about how to deal with submission to, in his particular case at the time, to queens who promoted the Roman Catholic faith. And so he was careful to ask the opinion of John Calvin in Geneva, who kind of sent him on to Bullinger in Zurich and Pierre Verret in Lausanne. So Knox sort of makes the rounds to talk to these different influential men, and all of them had a lot to say about resistance. All of them had a lot to say about God's word and submitting to authorities. One of Knox's chief questions at the time to Calvin was how to deal with the subject of rebellion. How to deal with the subject of rebellion. Later on, he asks about what to do about a Catholic woman who had risen to the throne of Scotland, Mary, Queen of Scots. Calvin answered that a woman ruling over the government was a deviation from nature, and it was a part of our punishment for original sin. Okay, interesting statement, but listen to what Calvin says. He did not question her right to rule. He said, because in my opinion, it would not be lawful to unsettle governments which are ordered by the peculiar providence of God. So it's not the best way, he was saying. Knox is questioning whether a woman should even rule in that example. And it is an interesting example because we're going to see it's not. She was this particular queen and others at the time that were not unqualified for leadership because it was a woman, but they were really unqualified for leadership because of Roman Catholicism. You see, they were against the gospel. So I think Knox seems to get lost a little bit in how to make that distinction there. And it's an important principle to make because we do want to see that God's providence is central in seeing wicked rulers. Wicked rulers are there because God is in control. So in Mary's particular case with Scotland, she was unfit because she was a Roman Catholic, not because she was a woman. Calvin's view there, I think, is very sound. Knox didn't handle these things so well. I do disagree with him. In 1558, he writes, sadly, his most famous work, the first blast of a trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women. Now, just to show you that there were disagreements among the reformers, Calvin banned that book in Geneva. And they were friends. Okay, I mean, they were all lifelong friends, but that book was not a wise step forward, because what ended up happening is Knox writes that particular book against Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor of England. He called her the wicked Jezebel of England. And we're going to go through 1 and 2 Kings, and you'll see some number of applications in Knox's writings. But you see, Mary Tudor, she died that same year. And Elizabeth becomes the queen of England for 40 years and hates that book and won't let Knox back into England. So it creates barriers for the spreading of the gospel in this particular example, because there was a bit of a distraction from how to deal with wicked leaders. It would have been better. A lot of the reformers pretty much had a pretty consistent view that if someone, I'll read you some of Calvin's thoughts here, but we want to see that if someone is wicked, they do have the right to be obeyed. Where's the line again? I don't know where the line is, but at some point, they've disqualified themselves from even being a leader. And that was the view of the reformers. Now, Mary, Queen of Scots, did confront Knox about the book. And their discussion between one another is very interesting. I want you to hear just some of their exchange. Mary says to Knox, she says, "Think ye that subjects having power may resist their princes?" So this is Knox's account, by the way, of the... So that's what he says is her question. Do subjects have power to resist princes? So Knox says, if their princes exceed their bounds, madam, and do against that wherefore they should be obeyed, even by power. For there is neither greater honor nor greater obedience to be given to kings or princes than God has commanded to be given unto father and mother. This is kind of what we've been talking about in our series so far. But listen, he says, but so it is, madam, that the father may be stricken with the frenzy in the which he would slay his own children. Listen to this interesting example that Knox gives. Now, madam, if the children arise and join themselves together, they apprehend the father, take the sword and other weapons from him, and finally bind his hands and keep him in prison till his frenzy be overpassed. Think ye, madam, that God will be offended with them that have allowed their father to commit wickedness? See, he compares it to an example in the home. And I really like that comparison because that's what we've been seeing in God's word. He says, it is even so, madam, with princes that would murder the children of God that are subject unto them. Their blind zeal is nothing but a very mad frenzy. And therefore, to take the sword from them, to bind their hands and cast themselves in prison till they be brought to a more sober mind, listen to what he says, is no disobedience against the princes, but just obedience, because it agreeth with the will of God. See that? So the subject of women ruling, Bullinger and Calvin, they both disagree with Knox, but largely this question over someone being disqualified from leadership when they start to murder God's children, that was an agreement among most of the reformers. And Knox does respectfully pray for the queen. He notes her disobedience. And I think that there was a very interesting, lots to learn, really, from the reformers on this particular question. Listen to Calvin's thoughts on Daniel chapter 6. All right, Daniel chapter 6 there, we were talking about, he says, Daniel could not obey the king's edict without denying God, as we have previously seen. He did not transgress against the king by constantly persevering in that exercise of piety to which he had been accustomed. So Calvin's even saying it's not disobedient to the king to pray, even though the king had said, don't pray, by calling on his God three times a day. To make this the more evident, we must remember the passage of Peter, fear God and honor the king, 1 Peter 2:17. The two commands are connected together and cannot be separated from one another. The fear of God ought to precede that kings may obtain their authority. For if anyone begins his reverence of an earthly prince by rejecting God, he will act preposterously, since this is a complete perversion of the order of nature. Then let God be feared in the first place, and earthly princes will obtain their authority, if only God shines forth. Daniel, therefore, here defends himself with justice, since he had not committed any crime against the king. For he was compelled to obey the command of God, and he neglected what the king had ordered in opposition to it. Now listen to Calvin's last sentence here. He says, for earthly princes lay aside all their power when they rise up against God. That's important. That's an important way for us to understand the way forward. They are unworthy of being reckoned in the number of mankind. We ought rather utterly to defy than to obey them. Whenever they are so restive and wish to spoil God of his rights, and as it were, to seize upon his throne and draw him down from heaven. So this is a question, certainly, that the reformers wrestled with. Our question is, well, how do we apply that today? We want to seek their advice. We want to seek their writings. And we live in a different place, in a different time. And we wonder, when is the right time to rebel? Another helpful source, I'm just going to read a couple of sentences here from Samuel Rutherford's work, Lex Rex. He also addresses the king. And how does a king become a king, and who should be king, and what do we owe the king? So one more reading, and then we'll wrap up our time. But Rutherford says we are to cooperate with these governors, though tyrannous, by subjecting to their laws, so far as they come to this end, the moral good and the peace of the government. But Paul nowhere commanded absolute subjection to tyrannous governors in tyrannous acts. And listen to the example that he gives. He says, the wife is obliged to bed and board with her husband, but not if she fears that he will kill her in the bed. The obedience of positive duties that subjects owe to princes cannot loose them from nature's law of self-preservation, nor from God's law of defending religion against papists in arms. He turns that example into papists. Nor are the sheep obliged to entrust themselves, but to a saving shepherd. You see what he's saying there? Same type of thing, that the example that Knox had given. If the husband is going to rise up to kill the wife, then she's not obligated to just simply lay down her life, because she's obligated to obey God, to preserve herself. So there are limits, and that's really the point that I wanted to come to today. I don't know when it is the right time for Christians to rise up in rebellion against an ungodly government. One of the reasons I don't know that is because it's not my duty to know that. If the church will defy, then the church will make a decision, you know, through a synod, through councils. Individuals, I think part of the problem is that a lot of times we think we're the judge and jury of everything. We get to decide which movies are good and which movies are bad, which restaurants are good, which restaurants are bad. You know, we just kind of think everybody wants to hear our opinion all the time. Well, it's not our job to decide when to rebel as individuals. We bind together in councils, through lesser magistrates, through church synods, church proclamations. It's not on the shoulders of one person to figure out when is the right time to rebel. You don't need to feel as though it's your duty to know when everyone else should rebel. I think sometimes we actually think that. We do. It's a difficult question, and I want to underscore that today by noting just some of the disagreements we see among even the reformers on this particular question. Now, there was a lot of agreement among them as well, so I don't want to discount that. If you'll think about the fact, let's make a couple of applications before we close, though. Across the board, let's say the Sixth Commandment. The Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill. Okay, but we do see in God's Word where there's an example of a just war, where a person is called to go fight and to kill. So is it a violation of the Sixth Commandment for just using the biblical examples where someone kills another person in war who has invaded their country? What about the death penalty? Atheists love to throw this one out there. That, you know, you say abortion is wrong, but then you try to promote the death penalty. You know, isn't that a violation of the Sixth Commandment to say that someone who's killed someone should die? Well, these are applications, because if we put a person to death who has murdered other people, well, then that is a vindication, really, of the value of the life that they took. That is also prevents them from killing someone else. So it is actually a protection of the Sixth Commandment to have just war. That's what happens in a just war. You defend life. It's also an obedience to the Sixth Commandment when someone is put to death in a biblical and a lawful way. Is that confusing people, you think? You understand that? That then we keep the Sixth Commandment in a just war. We keep the Sixth Commandment with the death penalty. All right, so let's make that application then with the Fifth Commandment. We keep the Fifth Commandment when we rise up against an ungodly superior in the proper time. You see that? These are the examples that were given of the dad with the frenzy that was given, and also the husband who rises up against the wife. You keep the Fifth Commandment by rebelling. I think a lot of times we don't think that through very far, but these are the things that we owe our superiors. So then, just wrapping up, is it a sin when we lawfully rise up against an unlawful command? And again, there are lots of qualifications to make there. But it is not then a violate. We're not discarding the fifth commandment. I want you to think about that. So then to conclude our survey of the fifth commandment this week, let's consider not only our duties toward those who have authority over us, but the full measure of the sins that we might commit against them. It's a good place to meditate this week on that question that reviewed all of the sins against our authorities. I want you to spend some time thinking about that before we move on to the superiors next week. None of us, in fact, lives up to the fullness of the fifth commandment. Let's see, difficult questions are there before us. The far-reaching order of God's holy law is beyond each of us. We don't even understand all the implications of God's law, even though it's being laid out so clearly for us. We haven't spent the time to study it, have we? Is even our church, our denomination, has it sat down to consider all the implications of the commandments? We don't do that as far as making applications. Does our government do that? No, we don't. We think we know what it means and we move on, and then we don't know how to handle things when they come along. So the far-reaching implications of God's holy law are before us. And I pray that our time, though together, though it is brief, will give you just a taste of how comprehensively the fifth commandment touches every moment of our lives. Everything you do, in some ways, is submitting to someone else or under someone else's authority, or you are over someone else in your authority. Every moment of your lives, every one of us at all times, in all of the spheres of authority, we are under many magistrates that we don't even know, many superiors that we've never even thought of, never even prayed for. In all times, we are surrounded by equals that we have responsibilities to as well, inferiors that we are responsible to uphold and protect and pray for and teach. If anything in this series, I pray that our time together in the fifth commandment will warn you not to take the fifth commandment lightly. It has very far-reaching implications. I want to encourage you to give it much thought and prayer in your own keeping of the fifth commandment. One of the purposes as well, perhaps in the preaching of God's word, in us talking about the value of the fifth commandment, one of the things that does is it convicts of sin. And so perhaps in the hearing of the preaching of God's word today, perhaps this preaching falls upon the ears of someone who is apart from Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why this preaching does not crush us is because we are in Christ. You see, Christ, every application we can ever think of, if we preached on this for 50 years, Christ kept all of it. We could never even think of anything that Christ didn't do perfectly. Isn't that amazing? And he did it for us. Because everything we can ever think of that we don't do is a sin that we deserve damnation for. But all the time we spend on the fifth commandment is just more and more times that we get to realize the work of Christ. Maybe today you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you can see the importance of the fifth commandment because you've not kept it, even though you think you might have. You need Christ. And I call you today to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. One sin against the perfect holiness of God gains us infinite, eternal punishment. But not if we are in Christ. Because Christ has taken that sin. Christ is our only hope. Only Jesus has perfectly kept the fifth commandment. How many times have you heard me say that? Only Jesus perfectly kept the fifth commandment. But who did he keep it for? He kept it for his people, so that he could give us his righteousness, and we would be holy in the presence of God. And so we say today to someone who's apart from the Lord Jesus, run to Christ. And I say also to Christians, because you also can get lost in the fifth commandment. I say that carefully, because sometimes people dwell so much on the law that they just get lost in it, right? Because it is far-reaching. That's kind of the point of what we're doing here. Not so that you'll get lost, but so that you will see its importance, but also so you will see Christ more magnificently, more clearly, more brightly, more beautifully than before, because that's what the law does. Christian, don't get lost in the law without Christ. See his beauty there. Trust God's providence in putting wicked leaders in control. Think about why God does that. Why do you think we have such really horrible choices for president? Reasons why, aren't there? Convict us of our sin, to draw us back toward himself. I look at chapter 5 of the confession on the providence of God for to convict us of sins that we've committed. There are reasons why we are under wicked rulers. I pray that you would consider the providence of God. Resist only if you must. And when you have God's word as your defense. Pray for and support your fathers and your mothers. Pray for your leaders. Submit to your leaders. Pray that your obedience would be used to bring them to Christ. And look to Christ as your example, as the one who saves you when you fail to keep the fifth commandment. Christ, his perfection is before us in the series on the fifth commandment. And I pray that you would rest in him. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we might truly see our many sins against our leaders. Open our eyes to see the full scope of the fifth commandment. And in our sorrow for having neglected so beautiful of a commandment, we pray that we would be driven even more quickly to Christ. Show us his exceptional work and the fullness of his obedience. In his name we pray. Amen.